Acts 28. Seems best to give a brief introduction before we read. What did I do wrong? At the community conversation on Thursday night, not one single person from the community came, despite deliberate and painstaking efforts to make a solid presentation, despite great efforts to make this event known widely in the community, not one single person from the community came. Now, I appreciate those of our congregation who came, but it wasn't for you. No insult intended, but it wasn't for you. And I very much appreciate those who came to encourage that effort. It was for the community, and not one single person from the community came. I'm fine. I'll get over this someday. Soon. I'll be fine, really. What did I do wrong? I'm very close to completing 35 years of pastoral ministry, and this small room is still not full. What did I do wrong? In some ways, our congregation is near its lowest point spiritually, numerically, and financially. What did I do wrong? Many people have left unnecessarily, and some of you are thinking of leaving. But that's okay, because I've been thinking of leaving. If you don't stay, you have no heart. If you don't think about leaving, you have no head. What did I do wrong? Karen and I provided good, not perfect, but good examples for our children, and faithful, not perfect, but faithful instruction in the truth and ways of God, but two of our children are still unconverted. What did I do wrong? People profess to benefit from my teaching, preaching, or writing, but still don't come to my church or even visit. What did I do wrong? Well, Paul could have said similar things at this point in his ministry at the end of Acts 28. After 15 years of apostolic ministry, Paul is under house arrest in a Motel 6 and chained to a county sheriff. He could have said, just imagine sitting there, chained to a Roman soldier, in a place that you have to pay rent for. Put yourself in that place and imagine how easy it would have been for Paul to say, what in the world did I do wrong that I end up a prisoner and chained to a Roman soldier? What should I have done differently? He says to himself, perhaps, what did I do wrong? Apparently nothing. Because even in jail, he kept doing what he had always done. And in God's good providence, Kevin's encouragements to us this morning are exactly to the point. We are not judged by our circumstances. We are judged by the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scriptures. And if we are doing what God commands us to do in the manner in which he commands us to do it, and it doesn't work with the results that we desire, it doesn't matter. We are not judged by results. We are not judged by common consent, opinion. We are judged by the Scriptures, and we must measure ourselves by the Scriptures. And if we are doing the revealed will of God, we must persevere through hell and high water. Paul could have asked himself, what did I do wrong? And his answer was, nothing. And he kept doing what he had always done. The question is often asked, why does Luke leave Paul here in jail at the end of Acts 28? Why didn't he also record what probably happened, that Paul was released after this first imprisonment, visited Spain as he intended, and other places likely as well? Why didn't Luke go on to that? Because Luke's point is that this is what Paul had done, and at the end we find him doing the same thing. And that for however long Paul would have lived and worked, whether in prison or out of prison, whether with great success or apparent failure, he would have continued to do the same things he had always done because it is the will of God. And the encouragement to us is to persevere and not give up. God will have his way. There will be another season of revival as there has always been throughout church history. We just find ourselves in between the revivals. But the next revival will not come unless we persevere for the sake of our children and grandchildren and whoever else will be around when that next revival comes, and may it be that we'll live to see it. So, with that introduction, Acts 28, verses 16 through 31. Keep your eye open for all the ways in which Paul is still doing what he's always done. Hear God's word. When we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. And when they came together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me, because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their ears and see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen." When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So we end our extended consideration of the book of Acts here in the second half of chapter 28 with Paul in Rome. He's under house arrest, as we see in verses 16 and 30. He was in his own rented quarters. He had to pay the rent. Interesting plan for incarceration that prisoners pay for their own keep. There are some who might consider that in terms of prison reform in our nation. He's chained. He talks about wearing a chain in verse 20. And if you look back at chapter 12, where Peter was in jail, he was chained to two soldiers, one on the right and one on the left, which was rather exceeding miracle that the chains dropped. They didn't wake up, and he walked out with the gates also being opened by the power of God. So Paul is in a very difficult and depressing situation. There's no indication that his imprisonment in Caesarea was of this degree. It probably was, but he seemed to have somewhat more freedom in his two-year imprisonment in Caesarea. He was often in his travels allowed to visit friends with kind of an honor system that he would return. But here he is in very tight security. And again, easy to imagine the discouragement. Paul was a human being after all. Paul got discouraged. He overcame it by the power of the Spirit, but he faced many very difficult circumstances. This perhaps beats a day and a night in the sea, but it's still a very difficult circumstance. In verse 17, Paul waits 3 days. And it's intriguing to me why he did that and why it's noted. What's up with that? That's a good question to ask as you read the scriptures. What's up with that? And then use that, the way the Spirit brings those details to mind to pursue it, because there's always value there. So in this context, you look at verse 12, they stayed 3 days in Syracuse. In verse 7, Publius entertained them for 3 days. There's the third mention of 3 days. There's something going on here. Look in chapter 25, verse 1, and Festus has a new appointment in Judea. He arrives at the provincial capital in Caesarea, and after 3 days, he goes up to Jerusalem, which is his primary responsibility and trouble point. Paul, in chapter 9, is blind for 3 days. And, of course, Jesus is raised from the dead on the third day. What is it about 3 days? In our circumstances, you think about the three-day weekend, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, and the attractiveness of that. What is it about three days? There's also the principle on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. So there's something whole about 3 days. With Jesus, he was put into the tomb on the first day. He's in the tomb on the second day, and he arises on the third day, and so his death covers 3 days. What is it about 3 days? Especially with Festus coming into Caesarea and Paul coming to Rome, you have people coming into a new situation, and it seems that they get settled down, and then they get to work. True of Festus, true of Paul. It isn't too much time, it isn't a week or two, and it isn't too little time, just a day. It's kind of like the Goldilocks thing. It's just the perfect thing. What is it? I suggest to you, and this is just helpful hints from the Bible kind of thing, which are useful. It's not the main thing, obviously, but it's useful. I suggest to you that the thing about the 3 days, and you think about the death of Christ, it takes a day to wind down, and then a day to rest, and then a day to wind up. You can't just rest like that. Now, many times you put your head on the pillow and you go right out. Not exactly. And more often than not, it takes some time to wind down from what you've been doing in order to rest. And if the rest isn't long enough and you know you're going back to work very soon, You're powering up even before you power down, and you never get any rest. And so having one day to power down, and having a third day that you know is coming to power back up, that frees you up to have one day of rest. From morning to evening, not powering down, not powering up. So that's my suggestion for what's going on here with this deliberate description of the 3 days. That's about it for the practical today, so enjoy that. Not true. So Paul is stuck in this prison. What does he do? I mean, his whole modus operandi is going and visiting people. He goes to one city and gets beat up there, and he goes to the next city. But now he can't go there. Well, if you can't go to people, what do you invite them to your place. And that's what he does. He invites people and welcomes them. Verses 17, 23, and 30. And verse 30 kind of wraps the whole thing up. He stayed 2 years, welcoming all who came to him. He invites the Jewish leaders to come. And they come and have an interview. Then he invites them and all their friends to come. And that was his operation. That's how he did things through the rest of his 2 years, is that he welcomed everyone who came to him. We'll see in the prison epistles how this continues. And so it instructs us that maybe we can't go to them. We can always invite people to come to us. Also, it's striking in verse 17 that he goes to the leaders. And this is instructed to us as well, that going to people who are responsible for other people is an efficient way to reach everybody. Rather than going to everyone individually, going to those who are responsible. Go to the heads of households. Go to the moms, single moms who are in charge of kids. Go to the mayor, to the county executive, things like that. Those are prudent things to do. It's also true in verse 7 that the leaders invite Paul. And that is something to pray for and to seek for. But in all of that, we need to remember that some of the time the leaders are going to be receptive, and some of the times they're not going to be receptive. And so going to the leaders is no guarantee of success in terms of a positive response. But it is a mode of operation that is commended by Paul's example. When he deals with these leaders, he follows the same thing that he has been doing since his arrest. He asserts his innocence, and he testifies to the person and work of Christ. This is the point. Though he seems to have completely failed being in jail, he keeps doing what he's been doing, asserting his innocence and preaching the gospel. And that is an example for us. He's done this in chapter 23, before the Jews, chapter 24, before Felix, chapter 25, before Festus and Agrippa. This is a constant thing, and it parallels the Lord's own example, that he was arrested, put on trial, and proved innocent. And that is the first thing with us, as we've been reflecting throughout, that we cannot preach the gospel if we are ensnared in sin. We must repent before we call other people to repent. We must have a godly life if we are calling other people to Christ. It is a prerequisite of preaching the gospel, and that's where Paul starts. And that's where we must start. In verses 22 and 23, we see Paul's characteristic careful planning. Paul's evangelism is not careless. It is opportunistic. It sees opportunities that God provides. But he always has a plan. Even when the plan doesn't work, he still has a plan. He plans to go east and the Spirit restrains him. He plans to go west and the Spirit restrains him. And then the Spirit opens the door to the north and he goes north. But he always has a plan. And here, he calls the leaders, and in verse 23, they set a day. They plan a meeting where they deal with these things. And it is, I think, an encouragement to us that in our evangelism, We make specific plans. Who would God have us talk to? When? Where? How? And that we don't leave it to coincidence. We don't leave it to anything but careful and thoughtful and prayerful planning. Item G, we see in Paul an orderly, solemn, and persuasive testimony. This is what he has always done. And in the circumstances of apparent failure, he doesn't change his method. He doesn't change his message. Even in circumstances of failure, he continues to do what he had been doing. Now, it's sometimes said, if you keep doing what doesn't succeed and expect success, that's the definition of insanity. It hasn't worked before. Why should it work now? Because it's the promise of God is attended to it. And that's why he perseveres. This is what he has always done. His effort is to bring people to faith. His effort is to be used by God for God to draw people to faith. What does that mean? Faith involves cognizance, conviction, and commitment. Cognizance, you have to inform people. They have to know and understand who Jesus is and what he did. Then they have to be convinced. They have to believe that these things are true, that they really happened, and that they really matter. And then there must be a commitment that not only is it known, not only is it understood and believed to be true, but that the person gives themselves over to put their faith in Christ, lock, stock, and barrel. That's what Paul is endeavoring to do. He is not endeavoring to establish a reputation as a great speaker, though he was that. He was not endeavoring to get a large following as a philosopher. He was endeavoring to see the Holy Spirit use him to bring people to faith in Christ. And so he endeavored to inform, to persuade, and to convict, and to convert. And that gives us an instruction as well. We must be orderly. We must be serious and solemn, indicating how grave and sober these things are. And we also must be persuasive. We must be reasonable in our presentation of the gospel and appeal to people's minds and hearts and wills. The substance of it is very clear as well, repeated twice for confirmation, verses 23 and 31. In verse 23, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Verse 31, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. Same substance, same method. Preaching and teaching about the kingdom and about the king. The first element is testimony to the kingdom of God in verses 23 and 31. The kingdom of God is where God's power is fully deployed and his will is perfectly, joyfully done. A great definition of the kingdom is in the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. God's kingdom is where his will is done, where his glory is seen, and where his power is displayed. And of course, wherever there is a kingdom, there is a king, and Jesus is that king. The kingdom of God is Jesus in his perfect obedience, ascended and sitting at the right hand of God, ruling over all things for the sake of the church. King, the king and his kingdom. This is the way in which Paul rounds out what Peter preached in chapter 2. The details of this gospel are in Acts chapter 2, about Jesus dying for the sins of his people, being buried, being raised. Psalm 16, Psalm 132, Psalm 110 are all referenced there. And Paul summarizes these things at the end of Acts 28. So as it started with Peter, it ends with Paul with the same message and the same method. The king and kingdom preached and taught. And that encourages us to persevere in the same thing in the same way. In verse 23, he persuades from a common foundation. He is teaching and preaching. He is trying to persuade from both the law of Moses and the prophets, and he is persevering morning from morning until evening. He hasn't gone from preaching, teaching out of the scriptures to some other method. He's not saying to himself, here I am in a Motel 6 chained to a county sheriff. What should I do differently? Should I try to persuade from something else? Should I teach something else, or should I preach in a different manner? No. He's doing the same thing, teaching and preaching, the same message, the king and kingdom, the same foundation, the law and the prophets, or the law of the prophets and the Psalms, the Bible. He's doing the same thing and the same message in the same way and sets an example for us. He preaches to the Jews first. That's what he's doing here. And also to the Gentiles, which it comes up later when he says, you've rejected it. It's going to the Gentiles. They will also believe. And this is what he has done constantly. His results are both positive and negative. In verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. They were disagreeing with each other and arguing with each other in their unbelief. This is exactly what has always happened before. In every city that Paul has gone to, among the Jews and among the Gentiles, there have been some who believe and some who don't. He's doing the same thing in the same way, the same subject, with the same results. The difficulty of Paul's circumstances have not prompted him to do something else in a different way with different results. He is doing the same thing. His final word is what his word has been often to the Jews, that the Jews reject this message of the king and kingdom, and therefore it is going to the Gentiles, and they also will believe. And this is what Paul has always done. So the summary of all these things we see in verses 30 and 31. 2 full years in his own rented quarters, welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. We leave him in chapter 28, where we found him at the end of chapter 9, doing the same thing, only now in prison, whereas before he was free, except for incidental incarcerations along the way. This applies to us directly. You have Paul in Rome, all these difficulties, and yet persevering. And you have the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Oswego, all these difficulties and disappointments. So what should we do? The same thing as Paul. Stay the course, as the politicians say. The first thing in being like Paul is being able to, and in fact asserting, our innocence. The first thing is living a credible life, which brings us back to 1 Peter 2. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, immigrants, if you will, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here in many ways. I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The first thing to be like Paul. Paul in Rome, we in Oswego. Paul was innocent of every charge leveled against him. The first thing that we must do in perseverance is to be innocent of every charge leveled against us. We must not be notoriously wicked. We must not be hypocritical, where we look innocent but are in fact enslaved to various sins. And be sure, as my grandmother would always say, Your sins will find you out. And that is a biblically based idea. You can't keep your sins hidden forever. Sooner or later, you will be discovered. It will be revealed. And the lesson is, you know what your sins are. Repent from them before they become public and your testimony is completely ruined. We must persevere in a godly life if we will bear witness to our community. Likewise, in chapter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Always be ready, like Paul, to preach the King and his kingdom. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. We often are directed to verse 15. Be ready to give a hope that is in you. But don't forget verse 16. Keep a good conscience. Because if you don't have a clear conscience, you can't give a clear testimony to Christ. The first thing is that we must live the gospel. We must be in Christ in our behavior. And we must persevere in that. We must never think that we can give up personal discipleship in the interest of evangelism. It is personal discipleship and faithfulness to God in order that we would have a ground and a means of speaking. In Matthew chapter 5, we are called the salt of the world and the light of the world. The salt retards spoilage and sin. The light advances righteousness. That is our calling, to work against sin and to work for righteousness. But if the salt has lost its savor, it is useless. If we have lost holiness and we are overcome by sin, we cannot restrain sin in others or in the culture. If we are not burning brightly in the righteousness of Christ, we cannot advocate for righteousness in the culture. Truth and righteousness is our calling, but it must start in our own convictions and behavior. And without that, nothing else matters. Without that, we can do nothing else. And so, the first calling in perseverance is to start, continue, and excel in putting off our sin and putting on Christ's righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. We all know that. But it's so easy to let that go and let ourselves indulge in various kinds of sins. Then, out of that, we are to speak Christ. We are to have a witness of our example, but not only that. Paul was innocent. And in that innocence and out of that innocence and righteousness, he spoke of Christ. He had credibility and he leveraged that in communicating the gospel. We will see that he continues to do this throughout all of his letters, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and the 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. All these letters, he continues to speak Christ. He can't go to them in Asia and Europe. They can't come to him in Rome. So he writes to them, and he continues to do what he has always been doing, which is preaching the King and his kingdom. So, get started, keep growing, and persevere. If you haven't started in Christ, if you haven't turned to him for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of his righteousness so that you will be rescued from death and brought into life, now's the time. Give yourself to Christ. Understand these things. Be persuaded that they're true and commit yourself to Christ. If you've started, keep growing. Don't be content with plateaus and a certain level of maturity. But pursue the upward call of conformity to Christ, Philippians chapter 3. Don't stop. You're not there yet. You haven't arrived. And so persevere in these things. Consider, for example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more. And he repeats this in verse 10, brethren, that you excel still more. And in the middle are exhortations against sexual immorality, which have always been and still are some of the primary temptations that we face, and with that, mutual love and concern for one another in the church. These are the things, purity and service, that we are called to, and not just to begin, but to excel. We can always do better. Paul saying, you know, what did I do wrong? Nothing. We saying, what did we do wrong? Nothing, doesn't mean we can't do better. It means that we don't do something different. We are called to excel still more. This ends with some great and needed encouragement. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is an encouragement. We need to be encouraged against sexual immorality, and we need to be encouraged in diligence in our labors. We cannot have a credible witness in our community if we are lazy and indulgent and distracted. We must be known as holy, righteous, and true people, and we must also be known as hardworking people. And without that, if you are not faithful in your employment, you cannot have a ground to witness to Christ. It's a simple thing. It's an obvious thing. But simple and obvious things are often ignored or rejected. We must be excellent in our moral behavior. And part of that is in our sexuality, in our mutual care for each other, and in our labor. This is the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall work and do all your work, and the seventh day you shall rest. Work is a holy obligation. And if we don't work hard at our jobs, in our families, whatever God has called us to, we have no credibility. It's simple, but it's critical. Most especially, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy is Paul's last letter. At the end of chapter 4, it is very clear that he's about done. He's persevering to the end. He says in verse 6, I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He's done. End of Acts 28, he's persevering. He's continuing to do what he's always done. But now in 2 Timothy 4, he's done doing what he's always done. And so as he is finishing up, continue to do what he's always done in the same way for the same reasons, what does he do now? He hands off the baton. And what does he tell Timothy to do? In 1 Timothy 4, he told Timothy, teach, teach, teach. Don't give that up. Give yourself to that wholeheartedly so that you may be saved and that those who hear you may be saved. And now, in his last words to Timothy, this is what he says. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. This isn't a courtroom scene. This is a commission before God, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. This is what he says to do. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Paul is saying to Timothy, keep doing what I have done and have always done and been about done. Keep doing this. And then verse 3. Why? Why such a strong exhortation? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We are out of season. We are out of fashion. We are like pleated pants and skinny ties, which for all I know are back in style. I don't know. But we're out of style. We're old-fashioned. We're a tough sell. But it doesn't matter. But you, be sober in all things. That's the innocence. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. That's what Paul did. And that's what he encouraged Timothy to do. And that's what he encourages us to do. What did we do wrong? Nothing. Let us pray. Father, like your saints throughout the ages, we are fully cognizant, convicted, and committed to your promises as revealed in the Scriptures. We know the glory of the gospel, the kingship of Jesus Christ, his rule over all things for the sake of the church. And yet we also see a very different situation that we live in, where people don't know, don't care, and don't want to hear about it. And so, Lord, we are tempted in our disappointment to become discouraged and depressed and in panic to find some other way to get attention and to have a hearing for something. But Lord, as we readily confess that we are not perfect and we could do what we do much better and much more, we do resolve, according to your word and by your Spirit, to continue to live a life of credibility and to preach the simple gospel of King Jesus and his kingdom. Lord, help us and hear us, and please soon send a time of revival when we will see harvests of 30, 60, 100 fold and not the bleak midwinter that we seem to be in spiritually. Hear us and help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.